The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with y'all. And I appreciate the shout out to the tie. Truth be told, I was here last weekend and I realized, as you guys have referenced a few times, your air conditioner does in fact work very well. And I needed to dress up to keep warm. But thanks for having us today. Now, while our sermon text will be what was read in Luke 5, I would ask for your grace or maybe your mercy to do something just slightly different today, if that's possible. I'd like to do a little bit of review. And the reason why is not necessarily to re-preach sermons that you've already heard. It's not to go over things that you just listened to in the last few weeks, but really because there is a theme that I would kind of like to develop that Luke really brings out through his gospel. And in fact, it's a theme that's present throughout the totality of Revelation. And I think that it is something that is really lying behind the power of our main text today. So I would encourage you to open up your Bibles. I'm told there are Bibles underneath your chairs. Please open up, and we'll start in the beginning of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're actually going to start in verse 1. I'll be going through some of this stuff fairly quickly, so there's probably going to be a lot of flipping. Luke writes this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Look at verse 4, please. "That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now, this is pretty interesting. Not necessarily who is Theophilus. I'm sure you probably have spoken about that already, and that's not necessarily super important for our purposes today. But the idea is Luke gives you a very direct purpose statement for why he is doing what he is doing. Did you hear it in verse 4 there? He says specifically that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, I find this pretty interesting because what Luke is doing is he is not writing to an audience who has never heard anything about Jesus. He is not writing to an audience who knows nothing of the gospel. It sounds very clear that he is actually writing to somebody to remind him of what he already knows. And I think for us, church, that's a good thing, to be reminded of the truths that we already know. Now, as we walk through this story, I know most of it is familiar to us, but let's go ahead and get after it. As you know, he speaks of John the Baptist, the prophesying of his birth, and then, of course, the famous Annunciation of Jesus to Mary. Now, look, if you would, in chapter 1, still now in verse 26. Luke writes this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High.'" The Most High was a Hebraism. It was a shorthand or another name for God. "He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy." Hear this: the Son of God. Now, you know the story. It's familiar to us all. We typically read this at least once a year, right? Now, it's interesting here because, as we all remember, Mary gets pretty unsettled by the visit from Gabriel, and understandably so, right? If you notice, there is one thing that Gabriel reiterates to Mary, however. She says, "How can this be? For I've never known a man," King James, right? She says, "Listen, Mary, the one will be the Son of the Most High. The second time around, he will be the Son of God." Now, this is not just a phrase. It's not just a random title that Luke uses or that Gabriel pulls out of thin air. The Son of God is actually a very specific title that you can follow throughout the totality of Revelation. Think with me, if you would, back, all the way back in Genesis, the first time this title was given to an entity, Son of God. You might think originally that was Adam, and it makes much sense. But believe it or not, in Genesis, Adam is never actually called the Son of God. If you remember, it actually comes from this very weird story, one that we don't talk about a whole lot, at least not maybe in my circles, maybe you guys do. Genesis chapter 6. Do you remember this? It's a weird story. It talks about the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they came and they went into them, and they produced this weird offspring. This offspring is so weird that most of your Bibles, like the ESV, don't even try to translate it. It just uses the transliteration from the Hebrew, the Nephilim. King James says, the men of renown. And it says this interesting statement, there were giants in the land at that time. Now, did you hear that? The Son of God is used of the angelic host right there. But it's interesting because as soon as that title is used, instantly we see the very next verse, what are they doing? They're failing. Son of God, and instantly they fail to live up to that title that is betrothed upon them. Now, as you continue on through Revelation, this idea of the Son of God comes up again, not in Genesis, but this time in the Exodus. And if you remember when it is that Son of God comes up, it is when God calls Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. And he says this, Israel, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my firstborn son go, otherwise I'm coming after your firstborn. And you know how that ended, right? Well, interestingly enough, as soon as the children of Israel, this new Son of God, goes out into the wilderness, you know the story, right? From the land of Goshen, where they were located, to the promised land, that should be approximately what? 2 or 3 weeks of journey? How long did it actually take them? 40 years. Not 2 weeks, not 3 weeks, not even a couple of months. 40 years. And why was that? Well, you know the story, right? Because of the grumbling, because of the lack of faith, because of the fear, because of the giants in the land, right? Interesting. Continues on here. The angelic host, the Son of God, oh, they failed to live up to it. Now the children of Israel, the Son of God, they failed to live up to it. You continue on through Revelation, and now there is another time. Now this is a time when God is speaking to David, not about David, but about his son, Solomon. And he says, he will build my temple. He will be a son to me, and I will be as a father to him. So as you can see this progression, first it's the angelic host, then it's the totality of the people of Israel. Now the idea is the monarchy. The monarchy will take up this title upon themselves. They will carry this mantle, if you will. But you remember the story. How'd the monarchy do? Not so well. If you're not sure, read Kings and Chronicles. Read the prophets. They also failed to live up to this high calling. Now you continue on a little bit, you get into the minor prophets, towards the very, very end of what we call the Old Testament. It's no longer the angelic host, it's no longer the totality of the people of Israel, it's not the monarchy, but now the Son of God is applied to the righteous remnant, the chosen few. But the sad reality is, even the chosen few were not quite able to live up to that high, high calling. Continue on into the intertestamental period. The rabbis continue to write, the thinkers continue to think, and now the Son of God is no longer this collective organization. Now for the rabbis in the intertestamental period, now the Son of God is an individual, a single one, a looked for one, a longed for one, a hoped for one. And it is in this context that Gabriel shows up to Mary and says, guess what? The one who is in you? Yes, it's a miraculous event, but guess what? He will be the Son of God. All of the hopes, all of the expectations will all be fulfilled in him, the one who you bear. Now, if you're a first century Jew hearing this title, by and large, you will say, well, I'm familiar with this. I've heard it. I know the progression. The question is not so much what is the Son of God, but what kind of a son will he be? Because from generation to generation to generation past, they all were called, they all were given a title, and they all failed miserably. Now, this idea of Son of God is so important. It's so impactful. Quite frankly, it is brought up again. We are reminded over and over again throughout the life of Christ. So keep looking here in your text. Let's see. Continuing on now to chapter 2, to the birth of Christ. If you remember, there's a sort of little comedic event. When Jesus is 12, in other words, he's about to have his bar mitzvah, and he's about to be a man unto his own right, there's this great little occurrence that happens. His family goes up to Jerusalem. Remember the story? What happens at Jerusalem? Well, you lose your car keys, you lose your phone. His parents do what? They lose Jesus, right? They take off after leaving. They realize after the first day that Jesus is not with them anymore, so they go back. And this is intriguing because what he does, or what Mary does, is she speaks to him. Look at this. I'm in chapter 2, verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, now look at the language. This is important. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, this very famous line, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be where? In my father's house. You see, at each step along the way, Jesus is understanding who he is, but he's also declaring the reality, in a sense, reminding Mary of what she already knows. Continuing on, John the Baptist comes, and then obviously Jesus goes to get baptized. We're now in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21, look at this. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, you are my what? Beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus is here being anointed. He's being commissioned for the ministry. And at that critical stage, what happens? The Father testifies, hey, this one is my son. And it's going to get actually, I think, even more interesting because you know what happens next. Jesus, after getting baptized, is thrown out where? To the wilderness, right? And who does he meet out in the wilderness? Well, he is tempted by Satan, one of the fallen angels. You see, the new Son of God is coming in direct conflict with a fallen Son of God. This is the showdown, right? If you look at your text in chapter 4, every single time that Satan tempts him, especially if you compare Luke with Matthew, before he gives a temptation, look, he gives sort of a conditional statement. If you will, verse 3, chapter 4, the devil said to him, what? If you are the Son of God. Do you see this? Satan doesn't know everything. Satan does not know the end from the beginning. In a very real sense, Satan probably wasn't there at the announcement of Gabriel to Mary. So Satan recognizes something is new about this guy. Something is different about this guy. I'm going to go see. I'm going to go tempt him. I'm going to go test him. And every single time before he tempts him or tests him, he says, well, if you are actually the Son of God, then prove yourself. Pretty interesting. And now you know how Jesus responds every single time. What does he do? He quotes scripture. Now, if your Bible has cross-references, you will notice he doesn't just quote from the Psalms, although he could. He doesn't quote from Isaiah, although he could. Every single time, he quotes from Deuteronomy. If you look, it's Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6. And why Deuteronomy? Why the law? Because if you remember this, and you kind of have to cheat a little bit, but in your brain, go to 1 Corinthians 10. Don't flip there. In your brain, go to 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul, in speaking of the children of Israel, that second son of God, he says this. They actually were baptized. And if you remember, where were they baptized? Into the Red Sea, he says. And after the Red Sea, where did they go instantly? Into the wilderness. And they failed in the wilderness. Jesus was just baptized, and after being baptized, where is he now? He's in the wilderness. They were there for 40 years. He is there for how long? For 40 days. The same enemy comes to tempt this Son of God, and now what Jesus does, he overcomes by responding with the law of God that the second children of God got in the wilderness. He is in the wilderness, and he overcomes where the other ones failed. You see what's going on here? He is a Son of God, but he is not like any Son of God you have ever seen. He is a Son of God, but he's not like any other Son of God that you ever will see. There's something unique about this one. To borrow language, he has authority. He's special. But we're still kind of wondering, who is he really going to be? What's he really going to be about? Continuing on. After this, verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And report went about him through all the surrounding country. Now that's interesting. Because if you remember, after the children of Israel came into the promised land, they crossed the River Jordan. Jesus was baptized. He goes out to the wilderness. He crosses back the River Jordan. Just as that first Joshua led the people on a conquest, now the second Joshua, the second Yehoshua, the one whose name means God is salvation, he's retaking the land. If you remember the story in Joshua, they start in the south. They go through Jericho, then through Ai, right? And it's interesting, around Joshua 11, Joshua makes this sort of summary statement when he talks about how the land was settled. He says this, "And we got rid of," I'm paraphrasing, "we got rid of all of the descendants of Anakim." Spiritually speaking, in the Bible, the descendants of Anakim were the descendants, spiritual descendants of the Nephilim. They were also giants. We got rid of all of them, except for some places in Ashdod and Gath and Ashkelon. In other words, the boundary areas. Jesus doesn't go to the south. He goes up to the north. He goes up to the boundary land. He is now committed to spiritual warfare, if you will. He's picking up where the children left off. Isn't this interesting? He goes straight to the synagogue. Verse 18 of chapter 4, he picks up the scroll and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is his purpose statement, one of many. And if you hear all of the things that he is saying, he says, "I'm going out," but specifically notice, if you will, who is he going out to? He's going out to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed. He's going out to the outskirts. He's going out to the fringe. He's going out to the other, if you will. And this actually gets even more highlighted. Look at the exchange that takes place. "He rolled the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Circle that word if you are a Bible writer. I am. Circle that word, fulfilled. That's so important. He fulfills the hopes. He fulfills the expectations. He fulfills the prophecy. He fulfills the scripture. All of this is fulfilled in him because he is the unique Son of God. Now look at this. Verse 22. "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words." That's their response. And this is good, I think, interesting. Look down at verse 28. "When they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." Talk about having an audience switch on you. They were marveled at him. They spoke well of him. And then all of a sudden, they want to kill him. What took place? We probably don't have time to go through it, but if you just look back and read your red letters, if you want to, he tells a story about the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha. And he starts juxtaposing the ministry to the Israelites and the ministry that they had to the Syrians and the Sidonians. Who are the Syrians and the Sidonians? The others, the Gentiles, the outsiders. At first, we like this guy. He's got gracious words for us. Wait a second, them? No, kill this guy. You see what's going on here? Now, why is this so important? This is so important because this shows what the Son of God will be, the true Son of God. You see, the true Son of God is all about expanding the kingdom of God. The false sons of God, whenever they failed for three reasons, either because of their pride, their arrogance, or their fear, because they were focused on keeping their own kingdom in order. See, the true Son of God expands the kingdom of God. The true Son of God is concerned with the kingdom of God, not his own kingdom, if you will. He has a calling. He has a purpose. Now, continuing on, Jesus raises up his army. We call them the disciples. This is chapter 5 now. He cleanses lepers. He casts out demons. Interestingly enough, the demons then say, "You are the Son of God," by their own mouth. They testify of this truth. This is intriguing. It's another showdown, and I'm sorry a little bit for the language, but this is just the first century Judaism, what they say. You have the Son of God going against what the Jews called the bastard spirits. Why is this? Because in the first century, these spirits were the spiritual offspring of the angels and the people. They had no true father. It's a showdown once again, and Jesus is reigning supreme at every turn. Now, he heals the paralytic. That's a very famous story. Heard that last week. And here, this is very important. It's pivotal because what he says, if you remember, when this paralytic is healed, what is the language that he uses as this guy is sort of lowered down before his face? It would have been natural to say, "Son, you're healed, get up, walk." That makes sense. But what was the language that he used instead? "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why is that important? Because it shows what the purpose was. It shows what his mission was. He healed folks. He cast out some demons. He did that to show and display his authority, to show and display his power. But all these things pointed to his ultimate mission, to the forgiven of sins. And that finally brings us to our text today. That's the longest introduction you'll probably ever hear. I'm sorry. Verse 27 of chapter 5. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, my guess is, if you're like me, you probably do not enjoy paying taxes, right? I have yet to meet anybody who does. The first century Jews especially hated paying taxes. They had a special zeal about their hatred, let's just say. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were sort of two, I don't know if brackets is the right word, categories is probably the better way to say it. Two categories of taxation. On one side, there was the direct tax. The idea was this: if you were a male from this age to that age, you had to pay directly this much money. If you were a female from this age to that age, you had to pay this much money. Right? The other direct tax, and this is actually more gracious than our current system, I'll stop my comments right there, income tax, straight 1%. 1%, right? 1% of all your income goes right to Rome, direct taxes. You can't avoid these, you have to pay them. Okay? Now, these type of taxation was always collected by Roman officials. However, there was a whole other type of taxation in the first century in the Roman Empire. You can think of them more as tolls or duties or customs. For instance, if you wanted to use a Roman road, well, you paid a toll, a duty, or a custom. If you wanted to dock your ship at a Roman port, toll, duty, custom. You want to import something? Toll, duty, custom. Export, toll, duty, custom. You kind of see the whole point here. Now, these were particularly egregious taxes, and so what the Roman officials decided to do was to farm the tax, these kind of tax collecting out to the indigenous population, the people of the land. Now, the Jews hated these individuals who would collect these kind of taxes. They hated them. They said this, that if you were a tax collector, you were disfellowshipped from the synagogue. You were excommunicated. It wasn't just that you couldn't come to learn, to be taught, to worship God, but you couldn't have any relationship with anybody in the synagogue. If you were sick, you couldn't go to a Jewish doctor. You couldn't go buy in the Jewish market. If your son was a tax collector, as the rabbi taught, that you had to disown your own child. The rabbis, interestingly enough, both sort of the house of Shammai and Hillel, the liberals and the conservatives of that day, they both agreed on this one thing, the hatred of tax collectors. They said this: listen, lying is bad. Lying is something to avoid. It's a sin. However, lying to a tax collector, no problem. Go ahead and do that. They hated these people. They hated these people so much that they said this, that if a tax collector came to your house and touched your house, he rendered the totality of your house ritually unclean. And if you know in Leviticus, there was quite the rigmarole that you had to go back to purify your house. In fact, you had to employ somebody who was a priest to certify that it had been cleansed. Now, this is, I think, an interesting little detail. In the first century, and if you remember this, this actually happened in the naming of John the Baptist. We won't go back there. But in the first century, it's very, very common to name your children after somebody in your direct line. What is this guy's name? Levi. More than likely, he was from the tribe of Levi. You see, all Jewish men knew you don't mess with the Romans. Every Jewish man knows you don't become a tax farmer. But who knows better than a priest, at least somebody from the priestly clan? Quite frankly, Levi comes to your house, he touches your house, you're calling Levi's dad, Levi's brother, Levi's cousins, Levi's uncle to come and cleanse your house that Levi just made unclean. See, everywhere Levi goes, he's hearing the sneers and the jeers of his own people. Everywhere Levi goes, he's wondering, is this guy lying to me? See, this was a very lucrative practice. He was lining his pockets with the gold of Rome. But every day he was heaping upon his shoulders this weight of sin and shame. Every single day he had to be justifying himself and what he was doing. And he knew better. As to this one, Jesus goes out and he says simply two words. Do you see them in verse 27? Follow me. He does not say follow this tract. He doesn't say follow this pamphlet. He doesn't say follow this ethical teaching. He didn't say follow this way of life. He simply says, follow me. See, the call of Christ is personal. The call of Christ is powerful. And the call of Christ, well, when he calls, we must answer. Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Sometimes there are things in our lives that we must put aside to follow Christ. He had to leave everything. Now, we don't necessarily always have to leave everything, although maybe you do, you never know. But remember, Paul talks about this. If you're married, don't seek a divorce. It's because you want to follow God, right? But there are some things, quite frankly, that you have to leave behind to follow Jesus. Our culture would tell you that that's not the case, but clearly it is. Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. That's interesting to me. They don't speak directly to Jesus. Maybe they're scared of him. Maybe they're intimidated by him. Or maybe they just have just abject hatred for him. They don't want to dignify him with a direct conversation. They say to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them. I like that. Jesus says, "You mess with my people, you're messing with me." Default aggressive. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, this was a proverbial statement that was well known both in Jewish circles and in Roman circles. And quite frankly, I mean, it makes a whole lot of sense even in our circles today, all right? I don't know about you, but a pastime of mine is not taking superfluous trips to the doctor, all right? If I got extra two hours on Tuesday, I'm not thinking, I'll go to the doctor. No, all right? Now, if I'm sick, I want to go to the doctor. And that's sort of what Jesus is saying. Listen, those who have well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, those who are sick. What is he doing? I think what he's doing is he's kind of throwing this out and drawing everybody in. There's a little bit of proverbial wisdom here. Everybody would agree with this statement. Philosophically, everybody could say, well, okay, I see where you're going with this one. Intellectually, yeah, very wise, very insightful. But you see, Jesus doesn't let us off the hook right there. He first speaks in generalities, and now he gives yet another one of his purpose statements. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I personally, not I sent somebody, but I came for this end. I'm not sure if you're this way. I'll confess I am a little bit. But when I'm sick, I'm one of those people where everybody knows I'm sick. My kids know I'm sick. My wife knows I'm sick. My dog knows I'm sick. My boss knows I'm sick. But I just don't want to admit that I'm actually sick. Right? Maybe sniffle, cough something up, blow my nose. Oh, I'm okay. Well, see, the reality is that we are all sick. Every last man, woman, and child. We are all, to use the biblical word, sinners. We are all condemned before a holy God. We are all lost. You see, the Pharisees in our culture too had sort of this sliding scale of righteousness. So oftentimes you talk to somebody and you say, hey, are you good with God? Are you righteous? Are you perfect? I'm not sure what your experience is, but at least in my context, people always say, well, no, I'm not perfect. But I'm not as bad as this guy. So you go and talk to that guy, and what does he say? Well, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And it just goes down the line and down the line and down the line and down the line. At least in our culture, it seems like where does it sort of stop with? It stops with Hitler. At least I'm not Hitler, as though Hitler was the standard of righteousness, right? But the reality is, in the Bible, Hitler is not the standard of righteousness. Who is the standard of righteousness? God is. God is absolute perfect. He is absolute just, and he is absolutely righteous. There is no sliding scale of righteousness. No, his standard is absolute perfection. This is intriguing to me because if you notice, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus uses that word, doesn't he? When the Pharisees use the word sinners, he didn't say, well, you know what? I just appreciate your judgmental spirit right there. They identify as sort of like non-binary righteousness, all right? He doesn't say that. He speaks truth. He also speaks love, though. Do you see it? I have not come for the righteous, but rather for sinners. See, the bad news is that we are all sinners, but the good news is that he came for us. We are all condemned, but he is calling the condemned. We are all the lost, but he's looking for the lost. We are all sinners, but he is saving the sinners. And who has the authority to do this? Can I just come and say, hey, follow me? Can you say for me to follow you? No, why not? Because you're just a man. I'm just a man. But he is the Son of God. Do you see this? His character, his quality, his authority enables his call to be powerful because of who he is. This is so very, very important for us to understand. Now, Levi has been a little bit of an object lesson for us. I think this is neat, at least, I should say. In the Bible, it's oftentimes that people have multiple names. I'm sure you can think of a couple of times where people have more than one name, right? Jacob, Israel. Sarai, Sarah. Abram, Abraham. In the New Testament, Saul, Paul, Peter, Simon. You know the story. Levi had a second name. Do you remember what that second name was? Matthew. I'm not sure who said it. Matthew. And who was Matthew? You know him. He wrote the gospel that bears his name. You see what's going on here. When Jesus meets a man, he calls him and they follow. What happens? He changes us. He changes us from the inside out. It's oftentimes been said that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves us too much to leave us in that condition. You see, we come to him with our sin, with our shame, and he takes it. Levi, the law, the burden, the guilt, he gives Matthew, the gift of God. That's literally what the word Matthew means. We come with our death and he gives life. We come with our sin and he gives salvation. And who can do this? Nobody, but the real, the only true Son of God. Now, this is interesting because if you were to ask the Pharisees, hey, where do you come from? Who are your forefathers? They would say that their spiritual forefathers were the righteous remnant returning from exile. Yet again, this is another showdown between a fallen Son of God and the true Son of God. In the New Testament, we are all sinners. But in the New Testament, if you believe in Jesus, you now become a saint. There's great language in Ephesians chapter 1. You're not just a saint, but you actually are an adopted what? Child of God, an adopted son of God. So the question for us is, how then will we live? Will we live looking for the kingdom of God and expanding the kingdom of God? Will we live up to that new title that we have been given as adopted sons of God? Or will we hold back in either fear, in arrogance, or in pride? Oh no, let us be the sons of God who care most about expanding the kingdom of God for the glory of God. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and we thank you for your word. Pray, Father, for myself and my brothers and sisters here. We ask, Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that you might enable us to walk worthy of the high calling that you have placed on each of our lives. We ask this, Lord, for our sake, for the sake of our families, but ultimately for the sake of your glory. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.